My family was eating a meal together last week, and our 17-month-old son decided at one point during the meal that he had had enough of dinner and wanted the dessert. And so he did what any self-respecting 17-month-old would do when his pleading met with our resistance. He screamed, and he screamed some more, and he persevered in screaming. And exasperated by this display, I scooped him out of his high chair, and I marched off in the direction of his crib, thinking he would spend his endless energy in isolation. And yet, to my embarrassment, just a few steps out of the dining room, in a bout of considerable irony, I shouted at my son to stop screaming. After depositing him in timeout and returning to the table, I sat down, still angry and a little embarrassed. And for a few moments, it was quiet. And then our 3-year-old daughter said, "Daddy, that was not kind." That fragile little girl spoke the truth in love to her father. She was exactly right. She was respectful yet firm, and my anger subsided immediately. She was right. Dad sinned by losing his temper, and he needed the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of his family. So what happened there? Well, in short, it was a great reversal. The teacher became the student. The father, given responsibility to disciple his children to love and follow Jesus, dropped the ball. And that one, the one with experience and maturity and knowledge of the gospel, a pastor, was instructed by the quiet resolve of a small child. God had truly used the weak to shame the strong. And no metaphor is perfect, but herein lies the purpose of the text we're looking at this morning. Paul will argue that similarly, the message of the gospel will shame the strong. The gospel will confound the wise. How does the gospel do this? By confronting us. The gospel humbles us. It tells us we are under just condemnation for our rebellion against God. It tells us we have no hope to rectify the situation on our own. Instead, we must entrust ourselves to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our stead. In order to be saved, one must exercise utter dependence on the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It confronts and humbles us. And Paul will write, it's as a result of this confrontation that many will consider the gospel foolish. Why? Because the wisdom of this world does not appraise the gospel as anything meriting serious consideration. Why admit that I've offended a God I cannot see? Why admit that I have no ability to rectify my situation in my own strength? Why would I follow a crucified Savior? What kind of message is this? Our world looks at the gospel, and it sits in judgment over the gospel, and it calls it weak and ineffective and disinteresting. This is how the gospel is weak. And yet, Paul writes that not everyone will appraise the gospel message as foolish. Some will esteem the very same gospel for God's people. That same gospel message will cause them to experience God's awesome power in salvation. The result? God's people, the church, ought to be marked by humility. For a proper understanding of the gospel propels a person to glory in what God alone has accomplished in saving his people. Completely based on his mercy, based not on our merit at all. And so, we think about the gospel more. We think about the advancement of others more. We think about our non-Christian friends, and we long for them to experience and to know the same God of mercy. That's where we're headed this morning. Our passage is chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 5, and I split it into three sections. A foolish proclamation, a humble people, and the power of God. Paul will demonstrate that he preaches a clear gospel, not a clever one. That God has saved a humble people, not a prominent one. And that this counterintuitive message of the gospel, proclaimed by a humble church, unleashes the power of God unto salvation. This is our third week in 1 Corinthians. Paul planted the Corinth church during his second missionary journey, perhaps around 50 AD, 15 or so years after his own conversion. And he spends a year and a half in the city of Corinth preaching and discipling. At first, he's in the synagogue and he's asked to leave the synagogue. And so he continues preaching the gospel in the privacy of a home. And this letter was probably written 5 years or so after he left Corinth and set sail for Syria, providing time for the problems that he addresses in the book to arise. And Paul appears to be writing this letter in response to a letter the Corinthians have drafted to him. Several times, as we'll see in the book, he'll address, now the things concerning the things you wrote. But before he addresses the things that they wrote about, he spends 6 chapters dealing with what he wants them to hear. Namely, that these divisions that have arisen in the church in Corinth and the moral laxity that he's heard about, these are things he wants to address first. So there's a great deal packed into these verses. And my objective is to help us understand the burden of each section and to help us understand how immensely practical and relevant each section is to our context. So let's begin with the first section, a foolish proclamation, verses 18 to 25. So this passage falls in the midst of a broader context of Paul's address of disunity. And verse 18 is deeply connected to verse 17 that we ended with last week. The connection here sets the direction and introduces the key topic of the whole passage we'll look at this morning. And that's the foolishness, the apparent foolishness of the gospel. Paul will demonstrate how the foolishness of the gospel eliminates any cause for boasting among God's people. And this should begin to erode their pride and subsequent quarrels and divisions. So Paul says in verse 17 that God did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he tells us how he does that. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. In other words, Paul doesn't want to be so clever as to distract his hearers from the power of the plainly spoken gospel. And what is the result of the plainly proclaimed gospel? This is verse 18. For the word of the cross, the gospel, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The gospel, says Paul, is divisive. When the gospel is clearly proclaimed, a great divide is established. One group of people hears the gospel, and for them, it's the power of God. That is to say that God acts mysteriously through the hearing of the gospel to save them. Therefore, it's effective or mighty to save. The second group hears the gospel, but judge it as foolish. And if they continue in this judgment, it will lead to their perishing. And so we're back to the weak shaming the strong. Paul wants men and women to know that this persistence in conceiving and perceiving the gospel to be folly will lead to eternal judgment. This is the point of verses 19 through 20. Paul's goal is to establish that there are really two kinds of wisdom. There's God's wisdom and there's the world's wisdom. And he wants to clarify that the wisdom of the world will not esteem the gospel. Not naturally. It looks at the gospel and considers it tired and weak-hearted and ineffective and disinteresting and make-believe. It's foolish to believe such a message and to order one's life around it. This is to be expected, Paul says. But Paul also wants us to know that the clock's ticking. At some point in the future, God will destroy, utterly destroy the wisdom of the wise. In other words, Paul wants us to know that man's judgment of the gospel as foolish and weak has an expiration date. There will be a time when the gospel, in a grand reversal, will sit in judgment over mankind, and mankind and man's wisdom will be deemed lacking. This is the weak shaming the strong. Now, why is this the case? Well, verse 21 is probably my favorite in this passage. And this is what Paul wants to do. He has two key things to address. So listen to the first half of the verse. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So the world's distaste for the gospel is not by accident. Quite to the contrary, God in his wisdom determined that the world could not come to know God through its own thinking. God decided that man would not be able to logic himself or herself into a relationship with God. Left to their own, we would never esteem the gospel. We would all consider it foolishness. So how does God desire for men to come to him? Verse 21, the second half. God was well pleased, Paul says, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. So not only did God determine that man would not logic themselves into the kingdom, he was well pleased to design it that way. He was happy that it would go that way. God would need to intervene in the hearts of men, humbling them through the message of the gospel and causing them through faith to no longer see the gospel as foolish and weak, but as compelling and wise. And this is very good news. For if God had set it up so we had to logic our way into the kingdom, then only the especially intelligent would come to salvation. This would have been a popular argument in Corinth that relished, that idolized careful thinking and empty philosophy. But it was God's happy choice to ensure that man had to do no work, had to think no special line of arguments, had to rise to no level to attain salvation. Rather, it is a free and glorious gift. In verses 22 to 24, Paul wants to bear this point out with an example. And so he'll divide the world between Jew and non-Jew. The Bible sometimes uses Greek as a substitute for Gentile. So Paul's addressing Jew and non-Jew here. The Jews ask for signs. The Greeks or non-Jews search for wisdom. But when Christ is preached, Paul writes, the gospel becomes a stumbling block to the Jews, and the Gentiles consider it foolishness. So the Jews are looking for signs of a political kingdom. They want a leader who will overthrow the Romans and institute a new kingdom of which they'll be prominent. Jesus doesn't match the signs they're looking for, not yet. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, they're looking for wisdom, and they're considering the gospel utter folly for reasons we've already looked at. Now, verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul says that many will reject the message of the gospel. But to the called, the gospel will become the wisdom and power of God. This harkens back to verse 18. When the gospel is preached, when it's proclaimed, it will seem to some like foolish weakness. But to the ones being saved, that is the called ones, God will use it powerfully to demonstrate his love and power. By called ones, Paul is highlighting the critical point of salvation theology. God is the initiator. God takes the first step. God moves towards his people to save them. And then, as Paul writes in verse 21, his people exercise genuine belief in the gospel. And so we end this section, verse 25, where Paul tries to sum things up. And he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the midst of brutal violence and humiliating segregation, a nonviolent civil rights movement began to swell. It was birthed out of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It was birthed out of what he observed in Gandhi. And so he led fearlessly in this nonviolent direction. But contemporary civil rights advocate groups like the Black Panthers felt that this was a fool's errand. Many sat in judgment over it, considering it rather naive, too passive, and incapable of producing any change. However, this foolhardy approach would prove ultimately successful in pushing back some of the ethnic injustices shamefully common in our country. These are strides we take time to remember together this weekend. So what made the nonviolent civil rights movement successful in taking strides in a positive direction? We'll take Birmingham as an example. Images of oppressive police using attack dogs and fire hoses on school children were images that the country and the world could not forget. One historian's take: the violence was being committed by the oppressors, not the oppressed, and that was an incredibly powerful message. Those were images that could not be unseen. They were images of the weak shaming the strong. America, at a shamefully slow pace, began to grow weary of the bigotry and hate that fueled segregation. So what seemed to be folly, nonviolence, turned out to be wisdom. The nonviolence movement made progress that up until that point had not yet been experienced. Yet many sat in judgment over it while it was progressing. And now history has demonstrated its effectiveness. See, the gospel is the ultimate foolish proclamation. For no other message contains the power of this one. In a similar way, the world's wisdom sits down in judgment over the gospel and considers it foolish. And if you're here this morning and you've considered the gospel ineffective or disinteresting or foolish, I want to urge you to pause and consider again. Paul makes it clear that one's ability to persist in viewing the gospel in this way has a sure end. One day when Jesus returns, a grand reversal will be experienced, and the gospel will sit over in judgment on all humanity. And God will demonstrate at that time that the wisdom of this world is not worthy, and it will be found lacking. We are able to reject the gospel. We're able to persist in rejecting the gospel, but we do so to our own eternal judgment. You've heard the gospel today, and if you've not responded in faith, I can't urge you enough to turn and entrust your life to Jesus. And brothers and sisters, do you see how this begins to erode self-promotion and quarreling and pride in the church? We are debtors to God's mercy alone, and this should fundamentally govern how we view ourselves and others. And this is where Paul turns next to further develop his argument. Point two, verses 26 through 31, a humble people. Paul has demonstrated the seemingly humble nature of the gospel, and now he's going to discuss the humble nature of the church. In verses 26 to 28, Paul begins his point. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, you Corinthians, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." God calls a humble people, not a prominent one. God doesn't look across society and decide to save the influential. The majority, in fact, appear to be ordinarily wise, ordinarily mighty, ordinarily noble. And then in verses 26 to 27, Paul describes six or seven reversals in an attempt to reinforce his point. The word he uses is things, but he's really talking about people. He's talking about the church. And he says, God chose the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. The base and despised ones were chosen, perhaps to shame the noble. The things that are not, literally the nothings, to nullify the things that are. So what's Paul doing? What's his point? His point is verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. By calling a humble people, not moral humility, but positional humility, God demonstrates that we don't prove ourselves worthy of his grace. We didn't think ourselves into the kingdom, and we don't get to a certain point where God decides, successful enough, I'm saving him or her. That may work in the world's economy, but not in God's economy. Paul wants us to see that we have no reason to boast. This is not to say that God only looks for those in unprominent positions and saves them. That's anti-gospel as well. Though most of the church in Corinth seems to be from meager backgrounds, it seems clear that there were some who were noble and mighty and wise. This is implied by the phrase, not many of you, rather than not any of you. So while God uses the weak position of many Christians to erode cause for boasting, he doesn't only save those in meager positions. Indeed, the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, regardless of their position, is the divine intervention of God's grace and that person's subsequent belief in the gospel. Verses 30 through 31 reinforce this point. This is what Paul says. But by his doing, not yours, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, the church can only boast in Jesus. It's only by God, through Christ, that we are alive in him. And this is a wonderfully personal term. You can't get more personal than the church being described as being in Christ. Not only are we unified to Jesus, but we're unified with all other humans who are also in Christ. And so the church ought to be marked distinctly by our humility. Not because that's how we merit God's favor, but because he saves us and frees us to pursue it. Our view towards our non-Christian friends and fellow Christians ought to be one of genuine love and understanding. If not for God's work, we too would esteem the gospel as foolish. We would persist in that view. And as I considered this week, there are two points, two ways that I think this humility should bear itself out in our lives. First, humility leads us to move towards non-Christian friends with a gracious and generous spirit. If we agree that the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the intervention of God, then removed from our hearts should be any hint of scoffing or scathing or scowling at the world. Added should be love, generosity of spirit, and a desire to serve our non-Christian friends with the gospel. Further, we enjoy quiet confidence that all we must do is simply proclaim the gospel. We don't need to be wise enough or smart enough or think through all of the possible angles of the conversation. We simply proclaim the gospel with joyfulness. And God works, and we have confidence that he will. Secondly, humility moves us towards each other. It develops in us a selfless, other-centered spirit. Cause for boasting has been removed. We have a Christian church in Corinth that is struggling with factions, jockeying for power, idolizing clever thinkers and flashy speakers. They struggle with worshiping the seemingly wise world system. And Paul seeks to undermine that thinking. Because it's not what God desires. It's not how God works. For example, Jesus didn't affect our salvation by showmanship. From manger to tomb, he ministered in an understated, counterintuitive manner. He was rejected, despised, and humiliated. And his followers, though not exclusively, were cut from a similar cloth. The disciples were not premier leaders and influencers in first century society. And so Paul uses this. He uses the humility of our position to combat the prideful mindset of the Corinthian church, as if to say, you haven't earned this. You didn't think your way into the kingdom. You didn't succeed in the world to a certain degree that God saw you and said, ah, that's who I'm going to save. No, the gospel was spoken. The gospel was proclaimed. You heard it. Faith was delivered to you as a gift, and you responded and believed the gospel as a result. And now your lives are freed up to be marked by joyful obedience and humility. The power of God is what we rest on. This ought to produce humility and the resulting fruit of unity in our church. It erodes the desires of our hearts to rely on our notoriety and influence and power and wealth and prestige. So our church is in a powerful city. And so undoubtedly, there are many of you who have positions of power and influence and prestige and wealth. And the church, the relationships that exist here, are one place where we can lay those things aside and gather together as his people, enjoying the free gift of God's favor and mercy. We can pursue community with other Christians free from the influences of the world. We have no need to jockey for position in this place. We have no need to establish our position before one another, to remind others of our accomplishments. We didn't do anything to get at the table. We received freely God's gift in the gospel. Our greatest asset by infinite measure is our humility. It was God's gift to us that caused us to apprise our situation as helplessly dead in trespasses and sins. And our only hope was through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place. This view of ourselves as redeemed dead men and women is our greatest strength. We are a humble people with a counterintuitive proclamation. And in that proclamation is housed the power of God. So think about the disunity or division that may mark your own relationships. Unfinished business with others, unresolved conflict, people within this body whom you've hurt or offended. Brothers and sisters, this is a call towards humility. God has established a people who are now freed up to be marked by humility and unity in our relationships and in our thinking. So I want to encourage all of us to consider these things in community this week. Process together with friends. How is your heart characterized towards non-Christians? Non-Christians that you know and have friendships with, and non-Christians generally in our culture. What marks your heart towards them? And how has the world's influences, the world's dynamic, the world's economy worked itself into your relationships within the body of Christ? And that's point two. So point three, briefly. The foolish message of the gospel, proclaimed by a humble people, unleashes the power of God. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In these verses, Paul is going to pull together some of the threads of themes that he's been dealing with thus far. Listen to verses 1 and 2. "And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come to Corinth. I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." When Paul came to plant the church in Corinth, he came not jockeying with superior speech. He didn't come utilizing complicated rhetoric or empty philosophy. His only goal, his unrelenting goal, was to know that the gospel was proclaimed in Corinth. The plainly proclaimed gospel. This was his goal. So he continues in verse 3. "Cut in a wonderfully different mold, Paul doesn't come to Corinth the way others had come to Corinth, marked by their arrogant confidence. Rather, we read that he came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." So different than the debaters of the age that would come to Corinth to speak and philosophize. Paul had a much different ministry assignment. He was coming from places like Antioch, where he had suffered greatly for the gospel. He had just left the church in Thessalonica, a new church. He's unsure of how they're going to progress in faith. He may have come to Corinth alone, having left Timothy and Silas in Macedonia. So Paul is sufficiently humbled by the things he's writing. He has seen with his own eyes how the world deems the gospel as foolish. So he comes, and his presence lacked flourish. But what about his message? Verses 4 and 5. "And my message," says Paul, "and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The Corinthians idolized eloquent speakers, but Paul felt no need to entertain them. He didn't want them to embrace the gospel message because of his winsome methods or personality. He didn't want them to embrace the message because it was proclaimed with a certain amount of elegance or because he was a dynamic preacher worthy of following. His unrelenting focus was to help them understand the glory of God in the gospel, displayed in the cross, the utter humiliation of God on the cross. He wants to ensure that the faith of the church rests not on clever wisdom, but on the power of God. A profession of faith that's produced through the cleverness of rhetoric or the winsomeness of man is left to be outmatched by later persuasiveness or greater winsomeness. Paul wants to ensure that that flourishing rhetoric will not distract hearers from the need for repentance. The danger is that they love the method or the preacher more than the message itself. And this is an extremely helpful reminder, because we have a bit of the Corinthian spirit in us. We do. We love to be entertained. And that's okay, so long as we don't begin to crave creativity over clarity. So long as we don't long for flourish more than faithfulness. We want to be clear with the gospel, not creative. If you're like me, you might notice a tendency in your own evangelism of soft-pedaling the more difficult to understand parts of the gospel, and highlighting those that we think will be more palatable. So for example, you might highlight the good hope we have in the gospel of an eternal inheritance. And that's true. But you may also soft pedal the reality of God's judgment for sin and the need for sinners to repent in order to experience a relationship with God. We need the courage to speak the gospel plainly, because it's because of God's just judgment of sin and the need to repent. That's the soil from which the gospel springs up as good and gospelly. This is what makes the gospel good. It's in the context of what's needed and necessary and truthful. The simple proclamation of the gospel is all God needs. to bring power for salvation. This is good news. And in addition to our evangelism, this also informs what you crave in preaching. Long for clarity in preaching. And teach your kids to long for it. Don't prioritize fancy preaching over faithful preaching. Don't seek an entertaining pulpit. Seek a pulpit that proclaims God's truth with unadulterated fervor and conviction. And don't settle for preaching that doesn't faithfully proclaim the gospel from the text. God has been working consistently to redeem a people for his glory. And we see that throughout the scriptures. The message of the gospel is not to work harder. It's that Christ has accomplished it for us. We come, we're overcomers because of what he's accomplished. This is a glorious text. It speaks of God acting freely to save us through the cross. No merit of our own. In God's wisdom, he's designed a world where we can't think our way into the kingdom. We can't make ourselves, we can't clean up ourselves enough to be worthy of his grace. Rather, we must apprise ourselves as fully dependent on his grace and mercy. We may choose to persist in a self-reliant, self-dependent, self-determining existence, or we may recognize our humble station before God and glory in his grace. One day, God's wisdom will destroy the wisdom of this world. It will find it lacking. All creation will know that to be true. So Paul demonstrates that he preaches a clear gospel, not a clever one, that God has saved a humble people, not a prominent one, and that the message that this people proclaims, it houses the very power of God. So church, let's spend ourselves for this foolish gospel. Let's proclaim the gospel confidently, knowing that some will reject us, and some, for some, it will be the very power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed with the truth of your gospel. We are so grateful that in every other sphere of life, there's a sense in which we have to work to establish our merit. Not so in the gospel. We have freely received your grace. We are so grateful for what you've done. And Father, I pray that you would continue to work out the gospel in such a way in our church family that we would be known for our humility and for our unity, not for our own praise, but to point back to the gospel and to proclaim the goodness of what God has accomplished. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.